What's that? It does mean it's working, but it makes me nervous. All right. I think that there are a few folks here that I don't recognize, so I'll introduce myself. My name is Mike Luce. I'm one of the elders here. We're teaching Isaiah. I want to thank Marshall for 2 weeks of work that he wasn't expecting. You didn't get as far as I wanted you to, but, turning your Bibles to Isaiah 38. In chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah, we're still in a narrative of historical events. They are specifically about Isaiah and King Hezekiah. I don't know if the timeline is important, but we're somewhere at the close of the 8th century. 700 B.C., a little bit before that. The nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, has been taken into exile. The big player on the block is Assyria, and Sennacherib is the king. He is a ruthless dictator. And what has happened previously is that Sennacherib, in his conquest of the Near East and the Middle East, is besieging Jerusalem. We know that God delivered Jerusalem, and now some 10 or 12 years later, he is back, Hezekiah is sick, excuse me, and he's sick to the point where they believe he is going to die. That's where we open chapter 38. And Isaiah says to, it's in verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord," this is Isaiah, "set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Those are not words that any human person probably wants to hear. He's probably in the prime of his life to hear that he is going to die and not live. The important part of this narrative is that Hezekiah prays to the Lord. So in 38 and 39, we have a good thing, we have a bad thing. The good thing is that Hezekiah has placed his trust in the Lord, and the Lord says to Isaiah, go to Hezekiah and tell him he's going to live 15 more years. And in fact, if you remember in probably one of the contrasts in the book of Isaiah, I think it's back in chapter 7, his father, King Ahaz, is told, I will give you whatever sign you want that will convince you that I am the Lord God, that I am the one that you need to serve. And King Ahaz, who is a wicked king, says what? I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want a sign. I don't want any convincing proof that you're God, because I don't serve you. He says, I won't do that. What does God say through Isaiah? Behold, this is a sign unto you. A virgin shall give birth to a child. We hear that every year at Christmas time. That is a sign that God said, here is the proof that you need to believe that I am the Most High God, the one that needs to be served. Behold, a virgin will give birth to a child. We all know the end of that story. Now, no one in Isaiah's day knew the end of that story. I'm sure that they didn't presuppose, the incarnation. That's exactly what that means. We don't know that. But King Hezekiah says, I need a sign. What shall be the sign? What was the sign? He said that this stairway, we don't know what it is, but somehow it kept time by the shadow on the stairs. He said, I will make time go backwards so you will know when you see that happen that I mean what I say, because that really is the nature of miracles, is to what? Is to prove that God is who he says he is. When that miracle happens, God says, you'll know that I am who I say I am. And this miracle takes place. Sun goes backwards. Hezekiah knows that he'll live. Now, in chapter 39, Hezekiah is obviously recovered. He invites these envoys from Babylon. Says, come see my kingdom. And Isaiah says to him, what have you done? What have you shown them? And he says, well, I've shown them everything that I have. What's the prophetic outcome of that? He says, well, one day Babylon will take everything that you've shown them. So we have that particular prophecy. In 38 and 39... are a precursor to this section of chapters 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, that are very messianic in nature. They are the messianic prophecy that the people of Israel should have known who the Messiah was going to be based on this section of Isaiah. Unfortunately, it was somewhat lost on them. They didn't quite understand, because in that messianic time of the first century, where there was this great messianic anticipation, Jesus comes in that appointed time, yet they what? They kind of missed who he was going to be, because they didn't really understand the scriptures of who God was going to be or who God was going to send as his Messiah. So chapter 40 opens on the kind of the prophecy of the end of 39, which says behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is in your father's house have laid up to store, this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Now, Hezekiah's response to that is kind of interesting. He says, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. So the fact that nothing's going to happen in Hezekiah's day kind of made it, okay, whatever the Lord wants to do, and it would be his great-great-grandsons, I think. Let's see. Manasseh was his son. Josiah was his grandson. So it would be his great-great-grandsons, that group of, the last group of kings that ruled in Judah, would be the ones that would experience this particular prophecy that Babylon would carry them away. And so in chapter 40, if you section out Isaiah, this is the second book. There is, in our minds, no controversy around this, but if you get out into the secular biblical community, where you have secular men studying the book of Isaiah, they would say there is some controversy to this, such as, like, this had to be written sometime post Jesus, for the lack of a better word, their own unbelief. But they would say it would be the modernists, folks that were critical of the Bible in the 18th, sometimes 17th centuries, where they began to dissect the Bible and say, well, this certainly can't be true. This certainly can't be true. And we know that basically they were trying to justify their own unbelief. Now, even in our Christian community, there is some controversy around this section of Scripture, in that if you are of the covenant theological thought that the church has replaced Israel, replacement theology, covenant theology, that we're living in the millennial kingdom, quite honestly, those folks must be very disappointed. If this is the millennial kingdom described in Revelation, I would be sad as well. But we look at this as a reform pre-millennial view of Isaiah. We are literalists, where literal translation of the Bible is very appropriate. You can see where there are illusions or allegories in the Bible. This is fairly straightforward in terms of who the Messiah is going to be. And so on the with the delivering of the message that Babylon is going to carry Judah away, Isaiah writes, and the other part of the secular criticism of the book of Isaiah is that it was written, obviously, over some period of time. I would believe, personally, that this may not be that Isaiah sat down at the end of his life and he wrote all of this. It's probably as he journaled his way through life, he was writing these messages, and maybe on the setting of the fact that Isaiah truly believed that God was going to carry away his people, he says this: "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call her out, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, we look at this particular, he says, the people of Israel can take comfort in the fact that what? This is messianic. This whole, they may not have saw this, but there is, what is the promise of these first two verses? Your iniquity has been removed. So the very first messianic message we have is about the removal of iniquity, the removal of sin, and in fact, what God has said, it's a double portion of what I would have required for it. And you can take comfort in that. If we look at ourselves, and this applies to us, because these are the children of God, we are the adopted children of God, so we are all children of God. What is the promise that God has for his people? In our former state, where we were dead in our sins, what does Scripture tell us about our relationship with God? We are at war with him. There is warfare going on. And so what God is promising his people is that there will be both a end to their physical warfare, because that's really what the message is, and that's probably what they got. But he also says there's going to be the end to this spiritual warfare, because why? That her iniquity has been removed. Now, we need to understand that God is a God of comfort. God is looking to how can he comfort his people. Well, the first and foremost problem that the prophets have always had to deal with is the problem of sin. And we can't necessarily experience the comfort of God when there is this barrier of sin between him and us. And so he says he is the God of all comfort. And he's a God who is able to truly comfort us. It is not a God who says there is a silver lining behind every cloud, that, you know, something might be something you can hold on to. That's not it. He is a God who truly comforts us and gives to us the reason for us to be comforted. Many of us are going through various trials, various things that weigh us down, take over our minds and our hearts and our bodies, and whether it's family issues or physical issues or spiritual issues, there are things in this life that we need to be comforted over. Only within the Christian religion, and I don't mean that flippantly, but only between in God's dichotomy do we hear things like, consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials. That is counterintuitive to humanity. What is the first thing we want to do when we get into a trial? What does our humanity tell us? How do I get out? How do I make this thing end? Yet God says, I am the God of comfort. I will comfort you in this. It has been said that if you preach to the brokenhearted, you will never be without an audience. We are a broken-hearted people. That is who God, in many ways, intends us to be, because it prepares us for God to minister to us. And he says, first and foremost, though, I will take care of the biggest problem that you have, the biggest issue in your life. I will take care of the sin issue. And so we see God has taken care of, or he has pardoned our iniquity. The role of the Messiah, as Isaiah begins to lay it out, is to pardon us for our iniquity. Under the idea of the old covenant, in that old covenant terminology, Jerusalem is bearing the weight of the sin of the people. That really is what's going on, is that as the people continue to sin, they continue to practice idolatry, they continue to refuse to lift God high and worship him in the manner in which he wants to be worshipped, the curse for their disobedience is being enacted upon them. Because he said, if you will not serve me, I will remove you from this land. I will tear down this house. In the book of Jeremiah, the people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, it is here, this is where God lives, he will never tear it down, he will never destroy Jerusalem, he'll never remove us because we're his people. There was that common belief that God would never do anything to hurt himself. And God said, you have forgotten who I am. You've forgotten the lesson of Shiloh, where we know that particular account is where the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, removed the... I don't know how they got the ark out, because if they carried it out, they should have died. But they got the ark out, and they took it to the battlefield. And what happens? The ark is captured. Shiloh's destroyed. The ark has no home for some 70 years. It sits in this guy's house. How would you like to be that guy? You know, okay, that's the real room you can't go into. You know, that. But God blessed him for it. And God says, you don't remember who I am. You're going to bear the curse of disobedience. We think about the new covenant. Who bore the curse of disobedience in the new covenant? We are new covenant Christians. If you know, I don't want to be an old covenant believer. What is the new covenant? Have we had communion recently? I have to ask, because I haven't been here very often here recently, but we had communion, what? Good Friday, was that the last time? So I was actually here. What is the new covenant? The blood. What does the blood do? It covers our sins. It completely pays for our sins. It is that covering. Our sins, our iniquity is pardoned because our sin has been paid for. And that is a reason for the comfort. But here it is, the idea here is that God says that it wasn't just a payment. It is a double payment. A double payment. I have taken your sin and I've paid for it double. That's pretty significant. I've never had anybody pay me back any money that they've owed me double. But God said, I've paid your sin back double through the blood of Jesus Christ. The payment for sin has been made, and it was exactly the payment that was needed. Sometimes people have this idea that our iniquity was never really pardoned. God just let us off the hook. If that were the case, God would not be righteous. And that's something that he could never be. But under the new covenant, it is not we who have received the Lord's double payment. It was actually our Lord Jesus Christ who received from God that. Our sin-bearing Savior received the cup of wrath from God to pay for our sins. We forget that sometimes, that our redemption was costly, that our redemption was a double portion from God for our sins, that he paid. We understand it because we see the rest of the story. The folks in Isaiah's day hear this, and I would say probably in some ways didn't know. You know, Peter tells us that the prophets wrote, and they wrote what they wrote, not always knowing what they wrote, who it was about. And in fact, they would long to go, how in the world is God going to do that? In fact, Jeremiah said to God, how are you going to do this? When he was talking about the return of Israel and Judah, and he knew that Israel was gone. He knew that the best of Judah was gone. He knew that God had said, anyone left in Jerusalem is going to die. And he says, how can you bring us all back together? And God says to Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? That was his answer. He didn't get to hear the plan for the return of people to the land. He didn't get to hear about the church. He didn't get to hear about the cross. He just said, Jeremiah, there is nothing that is too hard for me. And that was his answer. And so we are in verse 40, and we have this whole idea of the cross, though it's somewhat cloaked. We understand it because we're beyond that future prophecy. Now, there is some future prophecy, and there's some future prophecy that's all laid out in this particular book. So, it says, a voice is calling. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Oops. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. A voice crying in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar to anyone? John the Baptist. He said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. And so what we see is God is saying, there will be one who will be in the wilderness. Where did John do most of his baptizing? Where did John's ministry take place for the most part? Where was he at? Was he in downtown Jerusalem? Had a dunk tank, you know, throw a ball at your favorite Pharisee, dunk him and baptize him. No. He was in the wilderness. He was where people had to go. They had to make plans to go see who he was, what was going on. And in fact, his ministry was about what? What was he trying to prepare them for? The Messiah. They would, and they came to him, and we, if you read John 1, they say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one who we are waiting for?" And he said, "I am not him. I am the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the one who is coming." What was his declaration when he saw Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one here. This is the one that I've come to prepare for." And it was prophesied about some 700 years before it took place. If anybody, by the way, this is just a sideline. If anybody tells you that Isaiah was written post-Christ, ask them about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they were 200 years before Christ, and Isaiah is there. So that's just something you can take away. Preparing the way of the Lord of the Lord is a word picture, but it actually is a picture of something that must take place. What was he calling them to first and foremost? Repentance. What is repentance? What's that? Turning from one thing, making a complete turn and walking away from it. That this life that you've been living for yourselves, this religious life, whatever it was that was meaningful in the hearts of these first century Jews, their religiosity, their thoughts about who they were as children of God, he said, you must turn away from that and you must follow another. And it is that one, the one who has the ability to remove your sins. Hebrews tells us every day the priests made sacrifice for sins. And they were purely a temporary covering for sin. But he said, here's the one that will make the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, and take away the sins of the world. And he is the Lamb of God. So we see this in Isaiah as he's calling people to repentance. One of the things that it tells us here in verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. John chapter 1, what is the description of the word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the God, full of grace and truth. We beheld the glory of God in the work of Jesus Christ. That it was a glorious work of God. It was a work that we couldn't do ourselves. And it brought glory to God. In the last week, John chapter 12, Jesus says, what shall I say to this hour? Father, remove this hour from me? Will you remove it from me? Or what? It is for this very hour that I came. Father, glorify yourself in this hour. How does the Father respond? I will be glorified, and I have been glorified, and I will be glorified again in the death and resurrection of His Son. Not exact translation, folks, but it bears the... And so we see this in Isaiah, where God is beginning to put into motion, where He begins to tell His people, you need to be prepared for the Messiah that I'm going to send, because it will bring glory to my name. I will send you a messenger to prepare the way, a messenger who will call you to repentance, and a son that will glorify me in the way that he accomplishes my work. And it is that idea that he will remove the iniquity of the people. Here we go. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of God stands forever. One of the guarantees that we have of the authority and the eternality of the word of God is our temporalness. Think about that for just a moment. He says all of humanity is just like all other creation. It's beauty, it's diversity, all of these things. But when I determine that they are going to die, they die. Right? That's God saying, you know what, I made this all, I'm the creator God. He says, and so you can know that when the flowers fade, we already have had some flowers that have faded. I was at your house yesterday, I got to see your, what were those, marigolds? The snow took care of them. I was in California at the time, so I didn't get to experience that. I'm so sad. But the temporal nature of mankind and created things points to the fact, what? That God is eternal, and what God says stands. We should think about that. That our temporalness points to the eternality of God. That God's word stands forever. And it's the permanence of God and his word. We live in a society that would like to say, truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and what you think, and you know, we'll tolerate we'll tolerate this or tolerate. That's not what God says. God says, my truth is truth. My word is my word, and it is eternal and it will stand forever. We think about the Word of God, and just in terms of its, we would use veracity. Have there been movements over the past 5,000 years to remove God's Word from society? Have there been movements in the last 20 years to remove God's Word from our culture? Josh McDowell says this, written on materials that perish, having to be copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press, did not diminish its style, correctness, nor existence. Think of this, the Bible, compared to all other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. My wife came to Christ under the ministry of Josh McDowell, so I like him. That's in evidence that demands a verdict. You look at the veracity of God's word and you know that something supernatural has preserved it. Whether it is communist China or communist Russia or any of the other communist nations that tried to destroy God's word. It could be the humanistic nation of the United States that tries to marginalize and vilify the word of God. God's word stands. God says that about himself. He says, you're going to go, he's going to go, they're going to go, and my word will still be here. That's encouraging to us as believers, that God's word will stand. Anybody know who Bernard Ram is? There are no hermeneutic students here. He wrote that classic book on hermeneutics about the book of Ezekiel. Nobody's taking hermeneutics anywhere. Where's Pastor Dave at? You have to know who he is. What's that? Oh my. I hope it wasn't worse. He says this, Bernard Ram, 1,000 times over the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed and the the inscription cut on the tombstone and the eulogy read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. That's in Protestant Biblical Interpretation. That's his book on hermeneutics. It's just light reading, something to read right before you go to bed. So we begin, what kind of time do we got? Okay. We're only going to get as far as we get, so I'm just going to. How many weeks did you say, Marshall? 13? 12 after this one. Right? 10? You did, okay. Math's not my strong suit. It says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of the good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arms ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Another messianic passage. Much of it is future for us. Because he came as a redeemer the first time. He will come as a king the second time. We anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. We anticipate the rapture of the church. We anticipate that future kingdom where Jesus Christ is ruling as king. And he says, this message of who Jesus Christ is and who he is coming, it is so great, you need to stand up on a mountain to spread it as widely as possible. From the top of the mountain, the messenger proclaims this great message for as many people as we possibly can. That's the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ, is that it is so good that all of the world should hear it. That's what Isaiah was saying some 700 years before the Messiah, and we should still be proclaiming some 2,000 years after he's come. That's the message. Lift it up with strength. Say to all the cities, behold, this is your God. When we see behold in the Bible, the question was asked, I think, by my daughter Allison, why does your whole family call you Michael? And I said, well, that was short for Michael Allen Luce. That was what I usually was called by my parents. Yeah, you know, some of you understand what that meant. But he's, you know, this is the idea of how do I get your attention? This is so important. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. As he said to Peter and Andrew and those other men who were following John, that's the one right there that you need to follow. Behold, there he is. Behold, there is one who is coming. Behold the good news. Behold your God. And it is the great message of the Bible. This isn't the idea of give God a chance. Is that wasn't it? Give peace a chance. You know, let's just see how peace works. That's not the message here. It's behold your God. Look what he is about to do. Look what God has done. Behold him. Study him. And it speaks to a study or a long-term mission to know the greatness and the character of our God. after every sermon, this isn't me, Pastor, this is Spurgeon, the preacher should ask, did I help the people to behold their God? That's what we're here for. Alexander Pope once wrote, knowing then thyself is greater than to presume to scan God. Now what that means is he's saying we should know ourselves more than we should ever pursue God. Spurgeon replied to this. He said, it has been said by someone that a proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of man is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which we can ever engage in, the attention of a child of God, or can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doing, and the existing of the great God whom he calls his Father. That's our highest pursuit, is to know God. Know who God is. Know what God wants. Know what God, what his character is. And that's our greatest pursuit. We live in a society, folks, our society is as idolatrous, as pagan, as any of the societies described in Scripture. Any of the past civilizations that have existed, our society is as idolatrous and pagan as any of those, if not much more. And we may not have the Baals or the Asherah or Zeus or any of these other pagan gods where we have temples to worship them, because we worship the temple of our heart. We worship mankind. We worship ourselves. We are the greatest God. I am the one that needs to be worshipped. I am the one who needs to get all of the benefits. I need to be the one that gets what he wants when he wants it. That's the God of our society, is humanity. We worship humanity. We worship ourselves. We worship everything about us. Watch commercials on TV. What are they about? How to get more, be more, live longer, be stronger, get better food. We're always eating good in the neighborhood. That's our society. We worship ourselves. And God says, who is like me? Who is like me that you would worship them? And we're going to get to that. I don't think we'll get to it today, but behold, again, that attention-getting word, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. The idea here is that one aspect of our God we should behold is the fact of his return. He is coming back. He is returning to this earth. We live our lives in light of the fact that he is coming back. That changes the way that we live. Our God will return to this earth, and he will come with power. A strong hand is ruling arm, or his arm shall rule. And when the Lord comes back, he will reward his people. And I think that as we close here, because we're out of time, that changes the way that we think about God. How many of you have ever had a babysitter? You know, I don't know if any of you misbehaved for the babysitter. I know I did. The idea that my parents were coming back and that she was going to report to them, you know, my misdoings, usually had a positive effect on my behavior. Not always, because I was a infidel. But anyway, the same idea is for us. We're here, but we know the one who will what? He will judge. He will look at what we do. He will look at how we've responded to him in judgment. It's not necessarily a bad judgment, but he's going to what? He's going to set all things right, and he is going to rule. And it will be our great privilege to be with him. And so it should change the way that we live, the way that we worship, the way that we treat one another, knowing that our great Savior is coming back for us. He's coming back to rule. And as Isaiah said, behold, this is great news that he's coming back. Behold, that he's coming back with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Those are attention getters to say, these are two things. He's coming back, and he's going to reward us, and he is going to rule. So let's end there, and we'll get ready to worship. Father, we come before you. It is amazing to me that some 700 years before you came in flesh and dwelt with us, that you gave us the idea that you were coming. That the incarnation was not just a random event. It was something you planned for, something you knew about, something you were planning to do from the very beginning. And that your Son would come to remove our iniquity. He would come to rule over us. He will come to reward us, and we thank you for that. Let us walk worthy of our calling. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.